I still see some cars arriving on the parking lot, and so let me, before we begin, make note of a trip I took this week. I went down and spent part of a day on the Freed Hardeman campus. Every year, I've been invited to come as they look upon me as a sponsor of the scholarship funds. And it's an opportunity for you to meet those that are receiving help from the scholarship funds. And I'd not been able to go. At least I thought I wasn't. But this year, I decided I'm going to go. And so I drove down Thursday afternoon to Jackson, spent the night, was able to get over and spend a little time on campus before chapel. It's good to have the experience in chapel. And then it was good to have a very fine luncheon, to be able to sit down with some of the guys that are being supported. One that I particularly enjoyed talking to was a young man from Austin, Texas. He is determined to be the best possible youth minister because, as he says, if I can just have the opportunity to maybe mold some lives in their teens, I feel like this is what God wants me to do. But there's another young man from Muscle Shoals, Alabama, that I talked to, sat there at the table, and he's gung-ho to be a pulpit minister. And I didn't say anything to him that would deter him in that goal. But anyway, it was a very enjoyable experience, and there were several hundred people there. There were a number who made comments, and then there was an open mic where individuals, both as sponsors and as recipients, were able to come and make note of how they had been blessed with the various scholarship fund that they had received and had given. So, but anyway, maybe there'll be a time that I can go into more detail about the scholarship fund. Incidentally, it's going to be time pretty soon for us to be thinking about if anybody wants to assist in that scholarship fund, that you can do it. And I think I've told you also that the endowed scholarship fund has grown rather substantially, and it's now able to, with the interest off of it, to help a lot of folks. But as you know, the one that was set up here about a dozen years ago in my and Gene's name, it is used that year. It's an annually designated scholarship fund. And whatever is given in a particular year is for that school year, and every dime is spent to assist someone in their planning to give full-time to ministry. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the statement found in the book of John, where some Greeks came and they said, we want to see Jesus. We'd like to see Jesus. We will see Jesus. And for the last 13 weeks, we have, during that time, talked about various ways in which Jesus is evidence to us and his meaning to us. And as I mentioned last Sunday morning, I'm going to be in and out for the next few weeks. And I don't want a total applause at this moment, please. But I'm not going to be here every Sunday. For example, I'll be here next Sunday morning, and I'm heading out real soon after the amen is said, and I'll be gone for a week, so that means I won't be here 2 weeks from today. I won't be here next Sunday night. I'll be back for a week, and then, Lord willing, I'll be gone again to Marion, Virginia, where we're assisting a congregation with some very needed support. In fact, the preacher who's there could not remain there were it not for the assistance that Shackle Island is providing. This is one of his recent reports. So I hate to begin a series of studies and, you know, be here one, be gone next, be here one, be gone next. So I thought, I want to do some fill-in of things that are profitable, but this becomes more difficult than to plan a series. So what I want to do this morning simply is this, to talk about the fact that not every person views Jesus as we have viewed him in the last 3 months. Not everybody is in support of Jesus. In the third chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And if they're enemies of the cross of Christ, they are therefore enemies of Christ. The word that is translated enemies here is a term that suggests a disposition that is hateful, that is hostile, that is in opposition to another. In that particular setting, as we'll note in a few minutes, Paul is talking about the fact that there were certain Judaizing teachers who were contending that salvation is obtained on the basis of submitting to the law of Moses. And we've been talking about this some on Wednesday evening. We talked about the conference in Jerusalem that's told about in the 15th chapter of Acts, where they met for the specific purpose of ascertaining, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whether or not any aspects of the law of Moses were to be kept, were to be continued. And especially were they concerned about the rite of circumcision, which had been a mark of identification for those who were of the Jewish heritage. So there was nothing that was to be continued because of the fact that it was a part of the law of Moses. And I don't know of anything that could be more terrible that can be said of a person than to suggest that they are an enemy of the Son of God. And these are some, Paul says, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are two categories of enemies of Christ, as I've ascertained, as I've thought about it in the last several days. First of all, there are those enemies that are conscious enemies. And then there are those enemies that are unconscious enemies. Incidentally, as you may be aware, there are some people today who still proclaim that Jesus never really existed. But it would be a mark of a person's lack of intelligence in today's world to continue to note that particular idea. In fact, there was an apostate Pentecostal turned skeptic individual who affirmed a few years ago that he is convinced that the story of Jesus is just a myth. What a woefully ignorant statement to be made by any individual in light of all of the evidence that Jesus truly exists. For example, there are thousands of copies of the Greek New Testament scriptures, in part or in whole, some of which were written in the shadows of the apostles themselves, that testify of the existence of Jesus Christ. We've often talked about the fact that the noted Jewish historian, Josephus, refers to Jesus. That doesn't mean that he believed in Jesus, but he gives an account of Jesus' impact upon the world, that Jesus actually existed. He existed at the time the New Testament says he existed, and that he did the works that the New Testament ascribed to him, the mighty miracles that were wrought, that these were a part of that history. In fact, when you look to some of the Roman sources concerning the historicity of Jesus Christ, again, you find that there are many evidences that Jesus truly did exist, that Jesus was what the New Testament ascribed him to be. But when you think in terms of the fact that Jesus existed, and yet there are individuals, in spite of all the evidences, they're enemies of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think we could note, first of all, that there are some who are just conscious enemies of Jesus Christ. There are those who, with eyes wide open and jaws set, who will say that they are Christ haters. We'd obviously say that number one on that list would be Satan himself. And Satan has a lot of co-workers who follow the party line of disbelief who also are Christ haters. You remember that when Jesus was giving in his first ministry the parable of the sower, that one of the things that he notes is that some of the seed fell on the wayside places, that it, he says, that the enemy that sowed, that the enemy came and took it away. And then when he talked about the parable of the tares, later in the 13th chapter of Matthew, he uses this phrase in Matthew 13:39, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. Satan is a dedicated opponent of Jesus Christ. He wants to do everything within his power to cause people not to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I wish I could say Satan has not been very successful. But the fact of the matter is Satan has been very successful. There are a lot of people who are followers of Satan when it comes to the matter of belief in Jesus Christ. You may remember the name Madeline Murray O'Hare. You remember that she was the one who was, I think, to a great extent, responsible for the Bible being taken out of the classroom. Some of you older folks can remember the time when the Bible would be read daily in the classroom, where there would be a prayer uttered in the classroom by the teacher, depending on your age level of the class, where somebody in the class would have a brief prayer. You remember that she wrote a number of articles, including them, among them in an article titled "Atheist Speaks Out." She, in a very profane way, and I cannot really quote it exactly as she said it, but she said, "I'd like to close down every church in the country." And I paused long enough not to use the profanity that she used. I'd like for all the churches to be closed down. You may be familiar with the name Bertrand Russell. He was an English philosopher. And he wrote, among other things, an essay that has been popular among disbelievers, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And he makes it rather clear as to why he isn't. Another atheist, a man by the name of James Johnson, edits a magazine out in California, and that ought not to surprise anybody, that he is simply entitled "The Atheist." It's in San Diego, and under the title "The Insanity of Jesus Christ," he suggests that Jesus was a sadistic paranoid. He was given to sadistic paranoia. And these are people who are very conscious enemies of the cross of Christ. There are a lot of individuals who are sensualists. That is, they do not have any morals. Lust is their god, and they seek to honor their god with great fervor and great enthusiasm. They do not believe in Jesus. There are many in high places in our modern lives who are advocating perverse things as being the norm or as being the new norm. These are enemies of the Christ of Scriptures and of the life of purity that He not only gave to us by way of example, but that He teaches to us. Now, I think all of us are aware that these kind of enemies exist, that they are conscious enemies. But there are some others who might be referred to as unconscious enemies. And I think this is where maybe our minds need to begin to be turned over a little faster. There are others who would maybe decide that they have no obligation at all to think in terms of Jesus Christ. Who are some of these enemies? And as I've tried to list them, and I may not have listed them all, you may want others, but let me, for the next several minutes, talk about some unconscious enemies of Christ. Number one, there are those who deny the authority of Christ. Now let that sink in for a moment. Wouldn't that include a lot of people, even in the religious world? They wouldn't say that they're an enemy of Christ. The Bible talks about the fact that any person is an enemy of Jesus who would deny the authority of Jesus, who would not yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul declared that as enemies, we were reconciled to God. Prior to our being Christians, Romans chapter 5, and you can begin really with verse 5, down through verse 10, and he talks about the love of God and the love of Christ, and that even while we were enemies, we didn't give any obeisance to Jesus and to Jehovah God. We were not accepting any kind of right to rule or to reign or govern on the part of deity. They were enemies. You remember in Luke chapter 19, one of the parables of Jesus dealt with a nobleman, as he's referred to, who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. That nobleman, of course, represents Jesus, the Lord himself. The far country would be heaven. The kingdom to be received was the church, and the return would denote Christ's second coming. But during the absence, and that would be now, between Jesus ascending back to the Heavenly Father and his coming again, during his absence, Jesus said, certain servants were charged with the responsibility of carrying out the Master's will. Some of them were faithful, others were not. There was another group, however, who hated the nobleman, who sent him a message defiantly exclaiming, "We will not that this man reign over us." There are many people in the religious world who do not want to say, "I will submit to Jesus as the Lord of glory." You think about those who refuse to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. These are enemies. In the 19th chapter of that passage just cited in Luke chapter 19, "But these mine enemies, that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." To repudiate the authority of Jesus Christ is to repudiate, to spurn the kingdom. In fact, it is not the case that people will sometimes point to a good moral person and they'll observe, "Look at that individual. He's not a Christian, yet he's a wonderfully fine lady, gentleman, or he's honest, he assists the needy. Surely he is noble enough to be a part of the church." But it may be that an individual just has not yet been willing to submit to the Christ who is the head of the church. And so the rationalization that's often made that Christianity is really non-essential is to be an enemy. If the church, which is the body of Christ, and the other figures as you know them, as the body of Christ, Christ is the head over it. If we reject the church, we are in a very true sense rejecting Christ. We are enemies of Christ. But there is another one that I thought about, and that is those people who would promote division. Those who profess to be the very followers of Jesus Christ, who will promote divisions contrary to the doctrine. In fact, when Paul is coming to the close of his letter to the church in Rome, he has this to say. In Romans chapter 16, down at verse 17, right at the very close of that powerful, very wonderful letter guided by the Holy Spirit, he says in that verse, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you received, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by their mouth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocents." Of the innocent. Here are enemies of Christ. A person who would cause division in the body of Christ is an enemy of Christ. Now, I fully understand, because of the phrase here, when he says contrary to the doctrine of Christ, there may be occasions when loyalty to the teaching of Jesus will bring about a division in a group of people. And that loyalty to Jesus does not make that group of people wrong. But a person who causes division contrary to the doctrine of Christ, they are to be refused. They are to be shunned. They are to be looked upon as that which they are. You may have been noticing a religious program, and you may have heard somebody pray on that program, thanking God for all the different churches, that a person can choose the church of their own liking, the church of their choice, and be a part of it. That is teaching that which is contrary to truth. The idea of a sectarian, divided, denominational approach to Christianity makes a person an enemy of the cross of Jesus. You remember Jesus' prayer, John 17? He prays not only for these, that is, for the apostles, but for those who will believe on me through their word. John 17, beginning down about verse 20. That they may be one, Father, even as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that I did send them. A sectarian, divisive, denominating kind of attitude makes a person an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so whether we're within the church or without the church, if we cause division among the people of God, God's not going to be pleased at all. Not at all will He be pleased. There is another group, and that is the modernist who deny the Scriptures. Those who would seek or put forth an effort to do away with the Scriptures from God, those individuals are persons who are enemies of the cross of Christ. For example, there are those even among religionists in our world today who will look to certain parts of the Scriptures and deny that they are inspired of God. For example, some would relegate the Genesis account of our origin to the realm of mythology. There are some, quote, in the so-called religious realm, who propose to the world that they are much more intelligent than most folks, who would say that there are parts of the Bible that you don't need to be worried about it. It's just a matter of myth. But you know, it's right interesting that when Jesus was preaching, the Son of God was preaching, that He refers to those things that men refer to as myth. He refers to it as having been the case. When He was asked with regard to the marriage relationship and the continuance of it, Jesus said, "Have you not heard that He who made them in the beginning?" He goes all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, the second chapter of Genesis. And when you read about references to those things that are recorded in Genesis, the early chapters, a part of the Old Testament that some modernists say, that's just a lot of myth that made for good stories around the campfire of the Israelites. No, that's reality. That's the way it happened. And a person is an enemy of Christ who would deny the Scriptures. Jesus talked to religionists of His day who were, in effect, what we would call today moderates. Listen to these words from John chapter 5. He said, "For if ye believe Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" If you don't believe Moses, I'm not surprised you don't believe my words. There is a man that you may be familiar with the name, a man by the name of William Barclay. I remember at one point in my history, I finally got rid of them. I gave them away. I had pretty much a complete set of Barclay's little commentaries on about every book in the Bible. And there's some good things in Barclay's writings. But I found Barclay not to be credible enough for me to spend much time. I didn't have that much space in my, and boy, now I surely wouldn't have, but I didn't have that much space in my library. And I had to get rid of something, and Barclay was the first to go. William Barclay's commentaries are full of this infidelic approach. In discussing, for example, the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth, you remember that? Matthew chapter 17. Barclay suggests that all the narrative means is that the Lord wanted the apostles to find a stater in the fish's mouth in the same sense that a typist will find a new coat in the keys of the typewriter, or that the auto mechanic will find food for his family in the cylinder of a car. This is rubbish, and it's unworthy actually of serious response, because what he's saying is he's actually making fun of the story, that it is nothing but myth. It's mythology all the way. Now, let me just note something here. Jesus has been approved through the ages by the miracles which he wrought. In fact, you remember on the day of Pentecost that the apostles referred to the mighty works, the wonders and signs which Jesus did. He said, among you, you yourselves know about these. In fact, the contemporaries of Jesus did not deny his miracles. In fact, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, you know, he couldn't deny the miracles. He said, no man could do the work you're doing unless God was with him. And even by infidelic writers through the centuries, there have been those who said, yes, he did these works. They try to get away from him, but he did these works. He said, this is a man by the name of Thomas Horn who wrote, while the facts were too recent to be disputed, Celsus, Julian, and other adversaries admitted that Christ's miracles were real. They ascribed them to magic. They denied the divine commission of him who performed them. But to whatever cause they ascribe them, their admission of the reality of these miracles is an involuntary confession that there was something pre-material, pre-natural in their use. You see, Christ has been approved. The miracles have been viewed even among many who would say, we don't believe in him. And so those who are modernists, those who, in their thinking about the will of God, they don't want to accept some things that are said concerning Christ. Do I stop right here? I dare not. Because there's two other areas where I believe people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in the next 15 minutes, talking about these two enemies could make us a bit uncomfortable. But if such would make us uncomfortable, my prayer, my hope would be that we would be made uncomfortable to the point that we would want to do what was necessary to overcome it. Okay. Number one, those who depart from the faith are enemies of the cross of Christ. As I've said often, I'm sure that in any community in Middle Tennessee, you would find scores and scores of persons who were at one point in their lives faithful members of the Lord's church. There are persons living not many miles from this building, maybe not any miles from this building hardly, who once were involved in the work of this congregation, who are no longer faithful. Now, while that is sad to think about, the real sad part is that they do not view self, perhaps, as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrew epistle, in chapter 6, talks about some who had known all of the joys and the blessings that the gospel brings to people. They had been made to taste the great things of God, he said, and then fell away. Note these words. He says, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Think about that. Here is a person who has tasted all the joys, who has experienced all the blessings of being a child of God. In fact, the Hebrew writer puts it in these words. He says, they tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. He said, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. And then that's when he goes on to say that they crucified Jesus afresh and put him up to a matter of open shame. Take, for example, in the New Testament. We've often referred to this person, a man by the name of Demas. Demas is referred to only, as I recall, about 3 times in the New Testament. One of the times that he's referred to is in the book of Philemon, verse 24. In that passage, Mark and Aristarchus and Luke, and along with Demas, are styled as Paul's fellow workers. Now, I think I'm not doing any violence to the Scriptures when I say here were some faithful folks who were members of the church, who were fellow workers. They were co-workers. They were a part of the team with the Apostle Paul. I think all of us would like to be named in that kind of setting. But we also find that he's mentioned with Luke in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. And in that passage, Luke is complimented with the title, Beloved Physician. But Demas is just mentioned in a plain way, Demas. The silence, I think, is eloquent. No epithet is attached to his name. That may be a shadow of that weakness which comes fully into view when in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul makes this affirmation. Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. Here is a person, a faithful worker, a fellow worker with Paul. But now Paul says, Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. And as you may have heard me say in the past, I don't think that this suggests that the life of Demas was a life of riotous living. He didn't frequent the honky-tonks 3 nights a week. He didn't frequent the brothels a couple of times a week. These were not the things that are mentioned here, inferred here. He loved this present world more than he loved serving God. He was a friend to the world. You remember what James says about that kind of person? James 4 and verse 4, he says, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Demas was a friend who became an enemy. We have not in the church done nearly as good a job as we should have, seeking to restore those who once were friends of Christ but who have become enemies of Christ. One of the most enjoyable efforts in which I have had a part in my life was when I was preaching over near the airport at Slee Springs. We had what we called a come home campaign. The elders, along with other members who had been there for a long time, came up with a long list of names of people who at one time had been faithful members of that congregation, many of whom still lived in the area. And I remember that the elders and I spent a number of meetings in prayer. Those were some of the most significant prayers I've ever had a part in, because we prayed for specific individuals who had been members and they'd fallen away, like Demas had fallen away. Not that they were real bad people, as the world would call them, but they were in a position where they were displeasing to God in any way you would look at it. And so the determination was to be sure that each one of these persons was contacted in love. And before we would go, we went two by two. We had an odd number of elders. I didn't say we had odd elders. We had an odd number, you know. And so I was added to go with one of the elders and to visit persons. We went in love, and we never went on any of those visits unless there was a great amount of praying done beforehand. Somebody said, did it do any good? Yep, sure did. It sure did. You see, here were persons who had been friends, who became enemies, but they're restored to the point that they became friends again. I would to God that every one of us who professes to be one of the Lord's very own disciples would somehow catch that fire of wanting to reclaim those who have wandered away. And then there's one other group that I want to mention. This one I think is getting even closer to us. And that is the lukewarm individual. There are a lot of individuals, though they have not severed themselves formally with a local congregation, are often so spiritually apathetic as to practically be enemies of the Lord of glory. I'm not talking about those who are sincerely seeking to please Christ, though they may be struggling with all kind of personal problems. In fact, that's a part of the lives of all of us, isn't it? We all have some problems we struggle with. And the person who says, I don't have any problems, I don't know that I want to argue with that person, because we all have them. They may not be the same problems in every case, but we all have problems. The devil knows how to work on us, okay? And one time, and many times, we think in terms, well, this person, they still come occasionally. They're not actively involved as they once were, but they still show up every now and then. In fact, I've had admonitions given me. Don't really go talk about that person. It may turn them off completely. Wait a minute. They need to be turned on immediately. But here are persons that the Lord refers to in writing to the church at Laodicea. Remember over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, he says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot or cold. You're not on fire with enthusiasm and zeal, with tremendous fervor, but you're not one who's fallen completely by the wayside. And then Jesus says this, I would that you were one or the other. That sounds strange coming from the lips of Jesus, doesn't it? I wish you were either hot or cold. He says, because you are lukewarm, you make me sick. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I would that you were, if you're not going to be for me, forget it. You remember what he said in his first ministry? He that is not for me is against me. Listen to what Jesus says to some in the Laodicean church. I know thy works, neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now there were some things he said to at least four other congregations among those seven congregations of Asia Minor that received letters that were also somewhat condemning of their faults. But here in the last of those letters, the one to Laodicea, they thought everything was going great. He said, you say we're rich, we have need of nothing. Laodicea was a rather prosperous town. They had a good, it was at a peak in the area of prosperity at the time. They had in that area the foremost eye care center in all the world. And Jesus said, you have need that you receive some real, true, genuine eye salve so that you can see. You're blind, you're poor, and you're naked spiritually because you're lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm. You see, we can be enemies of Christ by saying, Jesus never existed. Oh, but we never say that. We can be an enemy of Jesus Christ by saying, he existed, but he was a farce. It's all a hoax. We can say, yeah, Jesus existed, and we believe that he was a good, moral, religious teacher, but not one that has the authority to tell me how to live. We can be a modernist. We can be guilty of being an hedonistic person. We can be guilty of a lot of things, but we can also be one who lives an upright moral life, who maybe even feels rather secure in our religious affiliation. And it may be that in a very true way, we are enemies of Christ. We'll stop right there. Would you bow as we have a prayer? Father, our prayer is that we may never be an enemy to you or to your Son. You've done so much for us. May we never be guilty of even taking for granted what you've done for us. But may we, with a great amount of seriousness, with tremendous energy that you provide for us, seek to advance the cause of redemption among men. Help us to know that time is passing rapidly, that we're passing out of time, that we must work the works of the one who sends us while it's day. The night's going to come when we can't work. Be with us in the activities of this day as we enjoy fellowship, as we're able to hopefully be a blessing to others. May all that we do be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
No, it's 7-1. Not normal.
Thank you.
the announcer approaches the podium, everything becomes immediately quiet. He cannot explain it, but he does appreciate it. Okay, we're getting ready for our worship again, but before we begin our worship this morning, I do want to call attention to some important announcements that involve activities on the part of all of us. Immediately after this service is dismissed, we will be enjoying a fellowship luncheon downstairs, and we hope everybody is going to be a part of that. And then following that fellowship luncheon, men will have a business session. And then following that at 2 o'clock, we're going to be going down to Brookdale and to enjoy with the residents there a time of worship and study of God's Word. Our evening worship here is at 6 o'clock this evening. Last Sunday evening, we introduced a topic in conjunction with supercharging our prayers, and it happened to be the matter of fasting. Now, I know that when you mention fasting, somebody begins immediately to smile and say, "You mean you're going to talk about fasting?" Yep, I'm going to talk about fasting this evening. And if you're not a glutton, we hope you'll be. I mean, we hope that you'll be here for that, because we think it's a very important topic. Somebody says, "Did Jesus really command fasting?" We'll talk about that tonight. What's involved in fasting? We'll talk about that tonight. So we hope that you'll be here at 6 o'clock as we talk about what does the Bible say about fasting. Midweek Bible study, Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock. I think I'm beginning to get most of these in, but I would at least mention again that I need the information concerning those who will be graduating from both high school and college. And if you'll get that information by next Sunday, then I can put it in a bulletin that'll be coming up pretty soon. And I know I have most of them, I think. In fact, I may have all of them by now, but just as a general reminder. Speaking of reminders, Hope Lodge visit there is to be next on Thursday, April the 25th. April the 25th. And they'll be eating at 5:30, and there'll be a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board for you to indicate what you're willing to do to be a part of that good work. Continue to remember those that we've been praying about, particularly keep in mind Herbert's brother, Jim, who had cancer surgery on last Tuesday. Doug Pace continues at home in his recuperation after a brief hospital visit. And we hope that you'll remember all those that have desired and interest in our prayers to the Heavenly Father. Let's begin by praising God. Open your hymn books, and we hope open up our hearts as we praise God in song.
Number 401. 401. Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Live for Jesus, wandering sinner, under Satan, serve no more. Of the promise, prize a winner, thou mayst be when life is o'er. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Live for Jesus, in last morning, at the noon, tide hour be his. And at eve, when day is turning, and in heaven endless bliss. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross of world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Number 426. 426. We are summoned for opening prayer. I want to be more like Jesus and follow him day by day. I want to be true and faithful and every command obey. More and more like Jesus I would ever be. More and more like Jesus, my Savior who died for me. I want to be kind and gentle to those who are in distress, to comfort the brokenhearted with sweet words of tenderness. More and more like Jesus I would ever be. More and more like Jesus, my Savior who died for me. I want to be meek and lowly, like Jesus our friend and King. I want to be strong and earnest, and souls to the Savior bring. More and more like Jesus I would ever be. More and more like Jesus, my Savior who died for me.
Father in heaven, we thank you for another beautiful day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for all the many spiritual blessings that you've so freely given us. We especially thank you for the gift of your Son, that he was willing to come to this earth, to live that perfect life, to die on the cross for each one of us. Pray that you help us to be mindful of that each and every day, not just on the first day of the week, but each and every day of our lives. We thank you for giving us your word. Pray that you help us to pick it up, to read and study it each and every day, to realize that no matter how long we've been Christians, there's always things we can learn from studying your word. We also thank you for the avenue of prayer, knowing that we can come to you at any hour or time of the day, to know that you're always there listening to us and willing to answer our prayers. We pray that you help each one of us as we start this new week, that we'll be mindful of the example that we set, that we'll overcome the temptations that Satan may throw our way. We know that we do make mistakes. We fall short from time to time. We just ask that you please forgive us of any unforgiven sins at this time. We are mindful of those that can't be with us because of health reasons, and we pray that you be with Brother Doug Pace, help him to recover and to be able to be back with us soon. Also pray for Brother Herb Helton's brother and his family during this difficult time. We also pray for those that have recently lost loved ones that are hurting or grieving at this time. Pray that you comfort them and help them in ways that only you can. We ask that you be with us as we go throughout this worship service today, that we'll open our minds and our hearts to listening to your word, that we'll listen to the words that we're singing, and that we'll take our minds back to the cross as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that everything we do will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. It's through Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Here are some before the Lord's Supper. Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the vale, all around was silent save the night wind's wail. When Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God, smitten for offenses which were not his own. He for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there. When the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer, Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done.
Dear God, thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we have to gather here this morning to take of this bread that represents your Son's body. We ask that you be with us now as we partake of it, and may we do so in a manner that's pleasing to your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pray with me, please. Father, likewise, we thank you for this cup of the fruit of the vine, which represents the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for its redeeming power, for the price that was paid, and that the blood of Jesus, though our sins be it scarlet, that they can be made as white as snow. So we reflect upon Christ and the cross. May we also reflect upon ourselves that we might take this cup in a worthy manner. This we ask in your Son and our Savior's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
pray. Lord, we know that you are the creator of all things, the giver of all things. Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure. We thank you for the abilities that you've given us, the talents, the opportunities that we have, that we can provide for our families. Lord, as we give back to you today, that we do so with a cheerful heart, that we always be good stewards of that which you've blessed, that we use it to build up your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song of invitation would be number 255. 255. Song before lesson 711. 711. If you'd like to, please stand. True-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful and loyal, King of our lives, by thy grace we will be. Under the standard, exalted and royal, strong in thy strength, we will battle for thee. Hill at the watchword, silence it never, song of our spirits rejoice, sing and free. Hill at the watchword, loyal forever, King of our lives, by thy grace we will be. True-hearted, whole-hearted, fullest allegiance, yielding its force to our glorious King. Valiant endeavor and loving obedience, freely and joyously now would we bring. Peal at the watchword, silence it never, song of our spirits rejoice, sing and free. Peal at the watchword, loyal forever, King of our lives, by thy grace we will be. True-hearted, whole-hearted Savior, all glorious, take thy great power and reign there alone. Over our wills and affections victorious, freely surrendered and wholly thine own. Peal at the watchword, silence it never, song of our spirits rejoice, sing and free. Peal at the watchword, loyal forever, King of our lives, by thy grace we will be.
I kept watching last evening every news to see what the weather was going to be. I went to the internet to see what the weather bureau would talk about it, and all I could see, it said things like thunderstorms or scattered thunderstorms or this sort of thing. When I got up this morning, I didn't see any scattered, I didn't see any isolated, I didn't see any thunderstorms. But I wasn't disappointed. I wasn't sad over that. I like this kind of weather. A long time ago, stopped trying to say anything with regard to weather and weathermen. I was in a gospel meeting, in Jacksonville, Florida, many, many years ago, and we had had unbelievable rainy weather during that time, more so than usual in Florida. And I began the sermon one night by noticing the fact that the weatherman had missed it again today. And people began to look at each other and smile. And I said, but you know, I think what weathermen do is they just guess at it anyway. And I went on about that for about 2 minutes. People continued to smile. I thought, what's the smile about? Only after the service did I understand that the head weather forecaster at one of the TV stations was about four rows from the front in that audience. So he, after the service, said, you're right, we guess at it a lot. But anyway, whatever happened yesterday, I'm glad that it turned out to be more sunshine today, and I'm just thankful for that indeed. What is, in your mind, the pivotal event in your life to this point? It may be that there has been some person or some event that you'd have to refer to as the pivotal, the turning point in your life. It might be the death of someone. It might be a very happy event, like a graduation or a promotion, a pivotal point, a turning point, a key point in your life. We think in terms of the pivotal points that have been a part of the history of the world. With some nations, it would be a war. World War II, I think, radically affected many nations. It may have been some natural disaster. It may have been an earthquake. It may have been a tsunami. It may have been a typhoon. It maybe has been a fire that destroyed a large part of a section of our country. For some, it may have been some kind of social revolution. What's the pivotal event in all of history? Somebody might go back all the way to the flood, in which the countless people that are upon the earth were all destroyed with the exception of eight righteous persons, one family, the family of Noah. There are others who might, in their looking at history, point to the fall of the Roman Empire, the last of great empires that are even referred to in the Bible. There are others who might point to the rise of our own United States of America. And so we might all have different ideas as to what a pivotal point is in our life or in our nation or in the history of the world. But I'm convinced that all of us, if we thought about it for just a moment, would have to say that the pivotal event in all of the universe and all of eternity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. In fact, the resurrection had been foretold by the prophets of old, like Isaiah in Isaiah 25 and verse 8. And Jesus must have had this and countless others in mind when, as we read in Luke 24, verse 27, as he was walking along the road toward Emmaus, he was talking to individuals who didn't at first recognize who he was. And he began by talking about Moses and all the prophets and how that he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. During his first ministry, Jesus often spoke of his death and of his resurrection. One of the very controversial predictions that he made is in the second chapter of the book of John, beginning at verse 18. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They were at first thinking about the magnificent temple there in the city of Jerusalem. But as John notes, because he wrote much later, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body in which his spirit dwelled. In Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. You see, the resurrection has been a very significant point in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. And as we noted last Sunday evening, as we noted the first in what I'm calling a series of three sermons about final things, final sacrifice, to note this morning some things that are truly final with regard to Jesus, and then ultimately to notice next Sunday some final results from the resurrection. But Jesus, throughout his personal ministry, spoke of the fact that he knew that it was a part of God's eternal plan for him to, having lived out his brief life on earth, to be betrayed into the hand of the enemy and to be put to death in a very cruel fashion. The cruelty of crucifixion, which had originally been brought into use by the Phoenicians in their very bizarre, cruel, terrible attitude toward one another. In fact, in John 10, verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And when the apostles taught about the events of Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection, they called it the plan. On the day of Pentecost, the events of which are recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 23, the apostle says, "This man was delivered over by the predestinated plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross. By hands of godless men, you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was not possible, or it was impossible for him to be held in his power." You see, when we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it occurred in an evil but unmiraculous fashion. There are a lot of things about Jesus' life that we can note as being supernatural. He was both God and man. He was able to do mighty works and wonders and signs. These were evidence that he was the Son of God. But when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, it was in a rather unmiraculous fashion. Jesus was arrested in the night in a relatively isolated place. The envious Jews did not want Jesus arrested in the public eye. A magnificent or significant armed force was sent against him, but he did not resist. They didn't need a number of people to come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples would have protected him. In fact, Simon Peter even drew a sword and took a whack at one of the servants and cut off his ear. Jesus replaced it and said, "Put your sword up." You see, his followers would have protected him, but he wouldn't permit them to do so. Jesus understood that his arrest was a part of the great plan of God. His trial was nothing more than an empty attempt to legitimize his murder. In fact, he went through not just a trial, but through six mock trials. Three by the religious leaders and three by the Roman authorities, because the Jews could not take a man's life. They had to have the assistance of the Roman authorities. I repeat, his trial was simply a rather empty, meaningless attempt to legitimize what would have to be viewed as the murder of the perfect one. False witnesses were solicited for a show trial in front of the council. He was transferred to Roman custody with a request that Pilate crucify him. But Pilate found no guilt within him. He sends him back to Herod. It was one of those cases of these politicians passing the buck one to another. Jesus was from Galilee, which is in Herod's jurisdiction. Neither Herod nor Pilate were normally in Jerusalem, but at this time they were there for the feast of the Jews. Herod saw no guilt in him, so he ridiculed and abused Jesus before returning him to Pilate. Pilate would have the last say in the matter. Pilate said, "This man's innocent." Pilate said, there's nothing that he's done that is worthy of death. And Pilate came up with a plan. It was a custom often at one of the Jewish feasts to release a prisoner. And there was the most notorious of prisoners in his jail, a man by the name of Barabbas. He was one mean dude. He thought if he brought Barabbas before him, who would he choose? I'm going to free one of these men. Who would he? And they said, free Barabbas, crucify Jesus. His plan backfired. And he knew that he would be in deep trouble if he did not carry out the wishes of those Jews that continued to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Even his wife gave him some good advice. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. Pilate knew that was the case. He knew what he was doing to be wrong, but he didn't have the courage to do anything about it. And he even went through the mockery of washing his hands because he said, I want to be innocent of the blood of this righteous man. Each step of the crucifixion, however, fulfilled a prophecy found in the Old Testament. Simon carried the cross of Jesus. The mourners followed, but Jesus said, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. And you know, the people who followed along may not have really grasped the significance of Jesus' suggestion. Weep for yourselves. Sometimes we just need to weep for ourselves. Weep because of the sins that we commit. Weep because we have not been the kind of people that we know we need to be. And here were people that needed a Savior. And some of them may have been in the mob that cried out, crucify him. And like the scapegoat of Old Testament history, Jesus was led outside the city of Jerusalem to be killed. Whether you call the place Golgotha or Calvary, or you simply refer to it as the place of the skull, all refer to the same place. Just outside the city of Jerusalem along the main east-west road, Pilate put a sign over him, the King of the Jews. It was as if there was a charge that needed to be given. There was a sign always put above the person who was being put to death. The sign was meant to be an insult to the Jews. And as we look at that scene, there just outside the walls of the city, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. This too was also a part of the insult. One of the criminals asked to be remembered. Jesus told him that he would be saved. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus forgave the thief's sins under the old law, the law of Moses. The law of Moses was still in effect when Jesus and that thief were hanging suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus chose when the crucifixion was over. He said, it is finished. And that phrase, it is finished, could well have been translated, paid in full. Have you thought about the death of Jesus recently? Jesus died a shameful death. But he was buried with respect and honor. Both the Jews and Pilate were surprised at how quickly Jesus had died. The Jews asked for the legs of those crucified to be broken to make their death come quicker. John 19, beginning of verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Pilate, I think, was very surprised that Jesus had already died. Mark 15, at verse 42, when that evening had come, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. You see, as a professional executioner, the centurion was an expert witness to say, yes, he's dead. And the flowing of blood and water from the wound, again, an indication of death having occurred. I said, Jesus' burial was with respect and honor. Two very rich, very prominent men buried Jesus in a borrowed rich man's tomb. We read about Joseph of Arimathea here from Mark chapter 15, coming and asking for the body, and it was in his tomb that Jesus was buried. After all, he didn't need it for very long. On the third day, he'd be raised up, so it was somewhat of a borrowed tomb. Oh, and by the way, Joseph of Arimathea had a friend, also a member of the council. His name was Nicodemus. Remember him? He was the man who came to Jesus by night, as we read in John chapter 3, wanted to know about gaining eternal life. And it was to Nicodemus that Jesus talked about a person being born again of water and of the Spirit if they expected to see eternal life. Jesus was given a first-class burial, wrapped in an expensive linen cloth, 100 pounds perhaps of myrrh and aloes, very expensive spices would have been included in the wrapping of the body. He was placed in a brand new tomb. Jesus had been born poor. Jesus had lived poor. You remember that during his personal ministry, when some individuals wanted to follow him, he said to them, I don't have a place to call my own. The birds of the heavens have their nests. The foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. I don't have a place for you to go with me to. And a new tomb, as it were, buried with the rich, which itself had been a matter of prophecy. You see, this tomb would have been carved out of solid rock and steel. No secret exits. Rich people often secured their graves from grave robbers because the grave robbers would have come and taken anything that might have price been buried with the individual. There was a special stone carved to seal the tomb. Grave doors were very heavy. Some, we're told, might have exceeded 3 tons, 6,000 pounds. There was a downward sloping track carved for the stone. The stone was round but fixed on a flat spot. The stone would fit closely enough to be sealed, which would keep any odors inside. That burial of Jesus was hurriedly completed on Friday because the next day was a special high Sabbath. You remember when Jesus was taken outside the city to be crucified? Not many of his friends were there. Oh, there were some women who had been, it seems, always true to Jesus. That group of women included his own mother. Of the apostles who traveled with him 24/7 for over 3 years, so far as we know, only the beloved John was there. There were many of his followers at the foot of the cross. Because you see, at the foot of the cross, it was a festive, carnival kind of scene, celebrating the murder of a person. Can we believe that? The burial was hurriedly completed. The women who had traveled with Jesus followed at a distance. They were monitoring the case. They saw when that stone was rolled in front of that opening. And I can almost hear them saying, "We can come back in the morning." They were very religious Jews. But you see, the Sabbath was also enforced by the police. And so they might have said, "No, we can't come back in the morning. We can come back on the first day of the week." We've all been acquainted with this account of Jesus being put to death and his being buried. And I'm afraid at times that we are prone, because it is familiar to us, to allow it to become less than serious to us. You may have heard about a mother and her little six-year-old son who were in a service like this one Sunday morning, and the preacher was talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and the little boy began to cry. His mother wondered what was wrong, thinking perhaps he was becoming ill. And she said, "What's the matter?" He said, "They killed Jesus." And how tragic that her response was. "Don't take it so seriously." Is that not the problem that maybe many people have? Not to take the murder of Jesus seriously? Incidentally, there were a number of miraculous events that happened at the time of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. For example, going back to the time of crucifixion, while Jesus was on the cross, darkness miraculously occurred for 3 hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from high noon until 3 p.m. You see, this darkness was miraculous in a number of ways. It was not simply an eclipse. The scope of the darkness covered a wide area. The scripture simply says that it covered all of the land. The duration of the darkness would have been much longer than an eclipse. It covered 3 hours. The normal eclipse, as we know, lasts only a few minutes. The longest possible eclipse is maybe 7.5 or 8 minutes. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll have to admit, I don't know all this meant in that statement, that question asked of Jesus. I wish it did. Did God really forsake him? Or was it a situation where Jesus died for the sins of mankind, and God can't look with favor upon that which is indicative of sin, and Jesus was bearing the sin load of all the peoples who would ever live? Was that what was taking place? I don't know. I know also that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. We read in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 51. And that veil was actually a screen, a divider, a separator that would hide from view that which was behind it. The veil of the temple divided the two chambers of the temple, the holy place and the most holy place. It was a barrier between man and God. It could only be crossed by the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement. The veil of the temple was very large. It was very heavy. Made of fine linen, blue, purple, scarlet yarn. Had cherubim woven into it. Some 60 feet across, a 30-foot span, was about an inch thick, we're told. And when Jesus died upon the cross, that veil, that in a sense served as a barrier between God and man, was removed. We also read in Matthew 25 and verse 51 that there was an earthquake. The earth shook and the rocks were split. You can imagine that for the rocks to be split, it must have been a rather severe earthquake. Geological scientists confirmed the occurrence of a major earthquake at that time. As the earth shook when the law was given, it shook when the requirements of the law were fulfilled. Earthquakes and darkness are both associated with judgments in prophecy. And there was something else that took place. The tombs were opened, and many holy ones came forth to make appearances. Verses 52 and 53 of Matthew 25. The tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That earthquake could have opened some tombs, but it could not raise the dead. So what is this? What's the point here? The point simply is this. That these appearances prove Jesus' power over death. Oh, Jesus had proven power over death when he raised his friend Lazarus from his tomb. He had proved power over death on two other occasions when he had raised to life those who had died. But the most marvelous, the most wonderful, the most stupendous power evidence of all history, went up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. What power? The Bible says that he was resurrected in his body. He was not just a spirit. There were multiple witnesses that Jesus was buried in that tomb. The many women, as we mentioned a while ago from Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, they were the women who came back to the tomb and who found it empty. The guards were witnesses. Pilate had granted the Jews a guard to ensure that Jesus stayed in the grave. And in that same 27th chapter of Matthew that I've cited already, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.' Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Pilate said, "I'll order it done," and it was done. Now, the first step in securing your body is to make sure you have a body. This was after sunset on Friday. At sunrise on Sunday, the women found that the body was not in the tomb. They came to bring spices to those that had already been placed on his body. But the tomb was empty. The heavy stone had been rolled away. The body of Jesus was not there. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And though they did not first recognize him, Jesus met them, and when they recognized him, they fell to worship him. In the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at the first verse, we learn that the guards confirmed that the body of Jesus was gone. The Jewish leaders accepted that the body was gone. In fact, they bribed the guards to say the body of Jesus was stolen. When Peter and John came to the tomb, they found that the tomb was empty. So it says, what does all this mean? Why are we talking about it 20 centuries removed? Number one, the resurrection of Jesus happened exactly as God planned it. Acts 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, speaking of Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was not possible for him to be held in his power, to be held in his power. There's one other verse, if you don't remember anything else that I've said today, I hope you remember this verse. When Paul began the letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, as he makes reference to Jesus, he said, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Are we still asking, what does this mean? What does it matter? You see, what this means is Jesus is the source of all life. One of these days, if time continues, every one of us will face the appointment of death. By loved ones and friends, we'll be taken and placed into the heart of the earth tenderly, lovingly. And there we will wait for the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, has this to say that we're, I think, all rather familiar with. Know what he says. Beginning in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Isn't that a great promise? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is the source of life. He's our only hope. He offers you not just hope now, but life eternal. But he won't force it on us. It's something that we choose to accept or reject. And if we reject him, there is no other hope. There is no other plan. But when we accept him, when we abide by his counsel, a dynamic life can be ours. And the hope and the anticipation, being in that land that's fairer than day, will ever be before us. Do you have that hope this morning? It's Jesus' invitation. You see, he has the cleansing of soul to offer. He has the hope of heaven to provide. But we as individuals must make the decision as to whether we will accept such a marvelous offer. You need to come to Jesus. Why not? As we stand to sing.
By the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
Number 780. Sang the first verse. We'll have a closing prayer.
When with the Savior we enter the glory land, won't it be wonderful there? Ending the troubles and cares of the story land, won't it be wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there? Having no burdens to bear, joyously singing with harp bells all ring, oh, won't it be wonderful there?
Please pray with me. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to give You thanks for the many, many blessings You shower on us daily. Thank You, dear God, for the privilege we've had to come and worship Thee today. We pray that everything that's been said and done has been in keeping with Your will. Heavenly Father, help each of us every day to always remember and revere the fact that Christ was willing to die. Though He was totally sinless, He was willing to die and bear with Him the sins of all humankind. Help us never to go a day without remembering this tremendous sacrifice. Father, as we're dismissed to our fellowship luncheon, please be with us, strengthen and guide us. Please forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Yeah, they did.